So let's turn then to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39, and Romans 11, 33 through 12, 2. Romans 8, 28 through 39. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Thus far, the reading of Holy Scripture. B.B. Warfield once said of verse 36, chapter 11, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever, that only a reformed person could truly plumb the depths of that text. Because as I aim to show you this morning, it is the reformed faith that is obsessed with the glory of God. I use obsessed in a positive sense, and centers upon all things originating in and flowing back to the living triune God. Charles Spurgeon once said, there is nothing upon which men need to be instructed more than upon the question of what the Reformed faith really is. Well, this morning I want to do that through the title, The Marrow of Reformed Theology, by first looking at it from a historical perspective, then a doctrinal, and thirdly, a polemical perspective. The outlines that have been provided to you, by the way, will be helpful, at least particularly for the series of lectures that I'm giving in the mornings. So please do make use of the outlines, because I'll be following them quite closely. Well, first then, let's turn to the historical development of Reformed theology. The 16th century, contrary to what many people say today, was not a Reformation movement that began simply with Luther out of the blue posting 95 theses on the church doors of Wittenberg. Rather, the Reformation had its origin in earlier attempts for revival, in the so-called forerunners of the Reformation. Men like Peter Waldo and his followers called the Waldensians, or John Wycliffe and his followers called the Lollards in England, or John Huss and the Hussites in Bohemia, and other lesser-known divines who actually came closer to the Reformed faith, but are not so well known because they didn't develop a following. Men like Thomas Bradwardine and Gregory of Rimini. And yet all these men and all their movements are called forerunners rather than reformers because none of them grasped with clarity the conviction that Luther came to while reading Romans 1:17. That we are justified in Jesus Christ by gracious faith alone. So the Reformation early on was a movement that had grown largely in reaction to Roman Catholic abuses. And initially it was not a movement that was designed, even under Luther's own thinking, to start a new church and to turn away altogether from Roman Catholicism. The idea was to purge Roman Catholicism from its abuses, not to establish a new church. Now, a number of those abuses that were being reacted against might be listed like this. First of all, you've got all the papal abuses. The medieval papacy was rife with all kinds of difficulties and immoralities. Immoral conduct was lived out and condoned. Grace had become a cheap and commercialized religion, a sacramental religion, a complex system of vows and fasts and pilgrimages and masses and relics and recitations and rosaries and other works. The papal attitude was, quote, do penance, which was Jerome's Vulgate translation, rather than be penitent, which is what Jesus actually said. And in addition to those papal abuses, there was the problem of the ownership of the word. Rome wanted to control the word. It wanted to keep the word from the laity and keep them compellingly submissive to church councils and bishops and canonists and allegorists for interpretation. There was the problem of usurped mediation. Protestants opposed the Roman Catholic idea of mediation with God through Mary or through the intercession of the saints, as well as the automatic transfusion of grace through the sacraments that Rome taught. So Protestants reacted by rejecting all forms of mediation except through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So early on, the sacraments were reduced to two in number, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the Protestants rejected the leadership structure, the hierarchical captivity of the Church of Jesus Christ. But ultimately, it was the role of good works that became the primary target and the primary abuse. The idea that man could somehow be justified by doing good works, that I could sanctify myself to the point that God would justify me, became the hinge that ultimately threw open the door to a new Reformation. The Protestants' primary opposition to Roman Catholicism, though it began with abuses, ended up focusing on the doctrines of free grace versus free will. When Luther and Erasmus debated one another in Erasmus's diatribe and Luther's bondage of the will, Erasmus wrote to Luther, "You and few others
have seen that the real debate hinges upon whether God has initiated grace or whether the sinner contributes to his own grace. That is to say, said Erasmus, the real debate is over free grace versus free will. Now, as these debates progressed, the battle cries of the reformers hinged around five solas. The solas that we'll be seeing them in a little while, but let me just give them to you now, and I want to set them in contrast to the Roman Catholic teaching. This is how it developed. The Protestants said, sola scriptura, scripture alone. Rome said, scripture and tradition. Protestants said, sola fide, faith alone. Rome said, faith and works. Protestantism said, sola gratia, grace alone. Catholicism said, grace and merit. Protestants said, solus Christus, Christ alone. Rome said, Christ, Mary, and the saints. Protestantism said, soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. Rome said, glory to God, to the saints, and to the church hierarchy. Now, in early Protestantism, the whole was one movement. But early on, God was working in the heart of Ulrich Zwingli the same great truths of free grace that he was working in the heart of Martin Luther. And one of the primary reasons we know so little about Zwingli is that he died, we would say, prematurely on the battlefields of Kappel in 1531 before his theology was fully developed. But it is most remarkable to make a study of the fact that at the same time, in the mid-15-teens, God was working the same convictions in the heart of both Luther and Zwingli. But Luther and Zwingli developed a bit differently. Luther was always very suspicious of Zwingli. And in the 1520s, the need arose to have the international Protestant movement bonded more closely together. And so in 1529, finally, Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli met each other face to face to try to solidify any encroaching differences that had developed in the past decade. They brought to the table 13 points. In October 1 through 3, 1529, they met at the University of Marburg for the famous Marburg Colloquy. They got through 12 of the 13 points in harmony. And on the 13th point, the actual physical presence of the Lord Jesus in the Lord's Supper, they could not come to an agreement upon. And finally, Luther, in frustration, took up a piece of chalk and he made a circle on the table. He put an X in the middle of it and he said, Zwingli, when the Lord Jesus says, this is my body, this is a physical body, it is eaten and drunk. And if you refuse to agree that there's anything physical in his presence at the Lord's Supper, I cannot go along with you. You're just another one of those Anabaptists. You're mystical. You're minimizing the Lord's Supper. And you're treating it in a derogatory fashion. And Zwingli responded that he had a high view of the Lord's Supper, but he could not agree that Christ was physically present in any way in the Lord's Supper, since Jesus was at the right hand of the Father. And so Luther stood up and turned around and walked away. Zwingli tried to intercept him, put out his hand to shake his hand, and Luther brushed by him. And Zwingli, with tears in his eyes, bemoaned the breakdown in communication. And unknown to both men, on that fateful day, October 3, 1529, Protestantism was divided in two, into Lutheranism and into what later became known as the Reformed or the Calvinistic faith. Now, the Reformed faith, the Calvinistic faith, which is what we are following in these lectures, soon spread from Zwinglianism, or from Zwingli and his successor, Heinrich Bullinger, in Switzerland, over to France, where John Calvin became the organizer and the systematizer of the Reformed faith. And due to Zwingli's early death on the battlefield, Calvin's work became cardinal work, it became critical work, and through his institutes, his commentaries, his sermons, and his leadership, the terms Reformed and Calvinistic today are virtually synonymous. Well, from there, the Reform movement spread to Germany. The city of Heidelberg became a center for Reformed thinking, and it birthed the Heidelberg Catechism as well. The majority of Germany remained Lutheran, but there were different pockets of the Reformed faith that became important for the continuing movement. And from there, the Reformed movement went on to Hungary, to Poland, and to the lowland countries, particularly the Netherlands. From the Netherlands, it went across to the British Isles, Scotland, and England, and eventually to America, where its primary spokesman would ultimately become Jonathan Edwards. Now, when all the dust settled from the rather tumultuous Reformation centuries, the Reformed faith had the most enduring and extensive stronghold in the Netherlands, in the United Kingdom, and in North America. But in those various countries, various families of Reformed confessions arose. And we can say that there are basically three families in the Reformed faith, three confessional families. There is, first of all, the Swiss family, the First Helvetic, the Second Helvetic Confession. There is the Dutch-German family, the three forms of unity, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgian Confession, and the Canons of Dort. And there is the British-Scottish family, the Presbyterian family of the Westminster Standards, the Confession of Faith, the larger and the shorter catechism. Well, these families are beautifully harmonious in all their confessions. The amazing thing is that a Reformed person who agrees with one family of confessions, who's brought up under one tradition, most of you are probably in the Scottish-British tradition, whereas I would be in the Dutch-German tradition. But I would agree wholeheartedly, and you probably would as well, with the other traditions also. And that is one reason why Sinclair Ferguson and I put together a book recently with the seven major confessions of the three Reformed families in active use today around the world and put them in parallel columns to encourage Reformed people to become familiar with the other Reformed families so that their own heritage would be enriched. Now, throughout the centuries, these Reformed families did influence and did impact one another. For example, in my own tradition in the Netherlands, hundreds of Puritan books were translated, and the Westminster Standards became well known among the Dutch divines. Or in America, for example, in the Swiss family, Francis Turretin's influential institutes, which are now translated into English, finally, but were in Latin for all those centuries, was used as the main textbook at Princeton Seminary for the training of Presbyterian men in the British-Scottish tradition, all the way until Charles Hodge finally got frustrated because students didn't know their Latin very well anymore in the late 19th century, and he reluctantly said, I guess I have to write my own systematic theology in English. But you see, there was this cross-fertilization, and there was this beautiful harmony among the Reformed churches. But as time went on, there were several distinctions that became solidified between the Reformed, or the Calvinists, and the Lutherans. Let me summarize those under four subheads, briefly. First of all, there is the approach to the Lord's Supper. Luther and Lutherans say that the physical presence of the Lord Jesus is in with and under the bread and the wine. The idea there is that Jesus' human body cannot be separated in any way from his divine, since his divinity is omnipresent, his human nature is omnipresent, hence Luther believed in the ubiquity of the human nature of the Lord Jesus. Lutherans would only be satisfied with a concrete, historical, physical Christ in the Lord's Supper, and would be suspicious of anyone who takes away that physical presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper as diminishing the Lord's Supper. Calvin and we who are the Reformed faith would say, we're not diminishing it, but we're exalting it, we're lifting it up. In the Lord's Supper, said Calvin, Jesus doesn't come down so much to visit us as we, by faith, ascend, as it were, to sit in heavenly places to commune with Him. Calvin said, if you make His physical presence, if you drag His physical presence down from the right hand of the Father, you are actually diminishing the sacred spirituality of the Lord's Supper. So the Reformers believed that they were affirming all that was of value in Lutheran thinking and wanted to protect it, however, in a clearer and more biblical manner. Secondly, there developed a difference in time over the primary function of the law. You know the law has three uses in Scripture. The first use is a convicting use to drive us to Jesus through conviction of sin. The second use is the civil use that God uses the law in society in general to restrain from sin. That is particularly active in Singapore's society with some of your rather conservative laws. And the third use is the use of walking a sanctified walk of life post-cross, post-Calvary, after we've been saved by the blood of Jesus, that God fences us in and guides us through His law. Now, Luther downplayed that third use of the law and said the primary use of the law is a negative use, a use that is closely allied with sin and with death, a use that slays us and convicts us of sin, abases us, and drives us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet scholars today who say that Luther had no room for the third use of the law are speaking in error. Luther never took over the terminology of the third use of the law. But I have found many a statement in Lutheran writings that acknowledges the principle of the third use of the law. In fact, Luther has this wonderful statement. He said, the law is like a stick. God first uses it to beat us to Christ. And having come to Christ, He puts it in our hand as a cane to assist us in our walk. Well, that's exactly what Calvin said. And actually, Timothy Wengert has shown in a recent book, in 1998, that Melanchthon was the very first one, Luther's right-hand theologian, Melanchthon was the very first one to use the expression, the third use of the law. But the difference here, therefore, is not the teaching itself, but the fact that Calvin saw the third use of the law as the primary use of the law. The believer, said Calvin, must walk in a response of grateful obedience to the law, to the gospel, by the law. And so Calvin said, the law prompts the believer to a lifestyle of gratitude and obedience. Thus, Calvin didn't see the law as primarily negative, though it was in driving us to Christ. He acknowledged that. But it was primarily positive. So when you take a document like the Heidelberg Catechism and you open it up and you notice that in the beginning, Lord's Day 2, there's just one Lord's Day on the convicting use of the law to drive a sinner to Jesus. But in the last section on gratitude, there's 11 Lord's Days on how to live commandment by commandment unto the Lord Jesus. You know immediately you have a Reformed, a Calvinistic document in hand. Then thirdly, there was a slight difference of emphasis in their approach to salvation. Both Lutherans and Calvinists asked the question, how can a man be just with God? But Calvin asked more thoroughly, more consistently than did Luther, how can a man who has been made just with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, has been justified, press on in sanctification and live to the glory of God? Calvin's burning passion was to live soli Deo Gloria. His most famous statement, that is the motto of his life, is this, Lord, I offer thee my heart promptly and sincerely to live to thy glory. So in a sense, Calvinism became more comprehensive than Lutheranism. Calvinism asks us, how can I devote every area of my life to God, to His glory? My leisure time, all my reading, all my friendships, all my evangelism, my work, my hobbies, my person, my life, my spiritual worship. Everything must be devoted to God. Calvin demands a full-orbed Christianity. And that is the strength of Calvinism. Hence Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him be all things forever. All things. That means everything in my life. I am to live, if I'm a Calvinist, I strive to live bringing every thought and every word and every action into captivity to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there was, of course, this difference in emphasis that developed not between Luther and Calvin, but ultimately between the Calvinists and the Lutherans on predestination. In late 16th century, the Lutherans moved away from the double predestination, that is, election and reprobation, that Luther had taught, and embraced only single predestination. That is to say, election only. I'm not fond of the term single and double, but they do help describe the situation. Whereas Reformed theologians have maintained throughout the centuries, except for those who were liberal, and I would argue really aren't fully Reformed, that both election and reprobation are demanded by Romans 9 and many other chapters of Sacred Writ. And both belong to the all-comprehensive sovereignty of God. But what Calvin taught was that election, in a nutshell, is always sovereign and gracious. In other words, no one ever deserves to be elect. It's always gracious. Whereas reprobation is always sovereign and just. No one ever goes to hell that doesn't deserve to be there. So there's this wonderful combination. There's the element of sovereignty in both, but election is always gracious, and reprobation is always just. Calvin put it this way, the praise of salvation is claimed for God, whereas the blame of perdition is thrown upon those who of their own accord bring it upon themselves. Well, Calvinism has stood the test of time. Most Protestant denominations that originated in the Reformation were founded on Calvinistic confessions of faith. Think of it this way, the Westminster Confession, Presbyterianism, the Canons of Dort, the Reform, the 39 Articles, Anglicanism, which was largely Calvinistic, the Baptist Confession of 1689 for the Baptists, the Savoy Declaration was Calvinistic, used by the Congregationalists. And all of these confessions essentially agree with each other. And out of this was birthed Calvinism in other nations as well. In Brazil, South Africa, Australia, New Zealand, Singapore, Korea, and Italy. You know, today there's a wonderful growing movement in Italy. I have the privilege of going there next year to lead a conference on the Reformed faith in the shadow of the Vatican. Who can tell what God will do with the Reformed faith May God help us to feel its biblicalness and to feel its call to evangelism and to feel with power our need to dedicate our lives to the spreading of this precious Reformed faith around the globe. Well, the question arises, doesn't it? What is the center of Calvinism? What is its heartbeat? Calvin isn't just taking a synthesis of Augustine and Paul and Luther and piecing them together, as Rabbi Duncan said, wrongly. But Calvin had unique emphases of his own. He was a genius not only in organization and systematization, but he also developed certain doctrines from the Scriptures more clearly than had ever been done before. The divine sonship of Christ, the threefold office of Jesus, prophet, priest, and king, the inward witness of the Holy Spirit, and his development of Presbyterian polity are great developments in John Calvin. The Puritans would later add to those developments through the regulative principle of worship, covenant theology, and further developments in decretal theology and in assurance of faith. Well, over the centuries, there have been a great number of scholars that have tried to pin down what is Calvinism in its essential core principle. Herman Balke has written a book, and he quotes 20 different authors. Some say the heart of Calvin's theology is predestination. Well, that can hardly be, because not everything in Calvin's thinking is assumed to proceed out of predestination. Others say it's covenant theology. Well, that can hardly be, because Calvin just began to develop covenant theology, and there are many unbelievers who are not in a covenant relationship with God. And so on. Others say the sovereignty of God. Well, here we may be getting closer to the truth. Sovereignty means rule. Hence, God's sovereignty means God rules. God's sovereignty is His supremacy, His kingship, His Godhead. That certainly gets close to the center of Calvin's thinking. And yet even that cannot describe Calvinism in its totality. My professor at Westminster Seminary once said, perhaps there's not a single doctrine that's at the center of Calvinism simply because Calvinism is so biblical that it is so rich and so diverse and preaches so the whole counsel of God that you cannot collapse everything under one doctrine. But certainly, we can say this much, that the heart of Calvinism lies in its doctrine of God. God is the center of all things for Calvin. He's the Lord of life, the sovereign of the universe, the key to history. God is free and independent of every force outside himself to accomplish his own purposes. He knows his end from his beginning. He creates, he sustains, he governs, he directs all things. And yet, that's not the whole picture. If you would press me to say, if you have to say what one thing summarizes the center of Calvinism, I would say if you're going to use God's character and God's sovereignty in that one thing, you must understand that character and that sovereignty not as an arbitrary sovereignty, not as a God of the, like the Muslims, the Allah God who can damn you today and save you tomorrow and damn you on Saturday again. But it's a God of sovereignty in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the warm, the personal, the intimate sovereign who rules the universe, who guides every hair of our head. It is He who is at the center of Calvinism. Rabbi John Duncan, whom I can quote now more ably, said this: "It is a holy will that rules the universe, a will in which loving kindness is locked up to be in due time displayed. It is a solemn thing that we and all creatures are at the disposal of pure will. But it is not merely free will. It is the free will of the sovereign Lord Jehovah. And therein it is distinguished from the abstractness and apparent arbitrariness of mere will. B.B. Warfield put it even better. The biblical writers find their comfort continually in the assurance that it is the righteous, holy, faithful, loving God in whose hands rests the determination of the sequence of all events and all issues. The roots of divine election are planted in His unsearchable love, by which it appears as the supreme act of grace. And I submit to you this morning that this is balanced, genuine, defensible Calvinism. It is the Calvinism expressed in Isaiah 9, verse 6, which says that the sovereignty or government is upon the shoulders of Him who, in Christ Jesus, is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Personal sovereignty. That's the heart of Calvinism. And like the Incarnation itself, is in perfect harmony with all God's attributes. A Calvinist is one who finds peace in the conviction that behind all providence lies a triune God, and He may fully acquiesce in the will of that warm and personal triune being. The sovereign grace and love, friends, that went to Calvary has the whole world in its hands. And so when we think of Calvinism, we might be safest to say that to be a Calvinist is to be theocentric. It is to be centered on the God of the Bible. The primary interest of Reformed theology and of the Calvinists is God Himself. A Calvinist is one who is centered on Jehovah. He is one whose theology is dominated by the idea of God. As the Methodist places in the foreground the idea of salvation, the Baptist, the mystery of regeneration, the Lutheran, justification by faith, the Moravian, the wounds of Christ, the Greek Catholics, the mysticism of the Spirit, the Romanists, the Catholicity of the Church, the Calvinist is always placing in the foreground the thought of God. The thought of God. You see, to be Reformed is to stress the comprehensive sovereign lordship of God over everything. The ruling motif of Calvinism is, in the beginning, God. God is in control. God rules. In relation to us, God has only rights, not duties. In relation to Him, we have only duties, not rights. God's right is absolute. Shall the thing formed say to Him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? But God enacts His laws for every part of our lives and demands unconditional obedience. So to be Reformed is to be concerned with the complete character of the Creator-creature relationship. To be Reformed is to view all of life religiously, and at the center of it all is the thought and the will and the mind of God. To be Reformed is to live coram Deo, as the Reformers said, to live in the face of God. B.B. Warfield put it this way, the Calvinist is the man who sees God. He sees God in nature, God in history, God in grace. Everywhere he sees the mighty footsteps of God. Everywhere he feels the working of His mighty arm, the throbbing of His mighty heart. The Calvinist is the man who sees God behind every phenomenon. And in all that occurs, he recognizes the hand of God, working out His will. He's the one who makes the attitude of the soul in God its permanent attitude in all life's activities. He casts himself on the grace of God alone, excluding every trace of dependence on himself from the work of his salvation. Well, that in a nutshell is Calvinism. Now, this doctrine of Calvinism, the Reformed faith, was worked out, as I said, in the so-called five solas. And I want to meditate with you just briefly on each one of these, very briefly. The first one is sola scriptura. That was already established by some of the forerunners of the Reformation. For example, when John Huss was threatened with death, he said to his accusers, "Show me from Scripture, and I will repent and recant." And when Luther later said something similar at the Diet of Worms, "My conscience is bound and held captive to the Word of God," he said later, "I learned that from John Huss." Huss's devotion to Scripture cost him his life, as did many of our forebears. The Reformers took over that devotion, and they developed it theologically. Calvin and his successors argue that scriptural authority is absolute and never derivative authority. Scripture, said Calvin, is verbum Dei, the voice of God. It's as if, said Calvin, in Scripture, God gives physical utterance to us. And so papal and ecclesiastical and confessional and civil authority are all subject to the authority of Holy Scripture. The Bible, therefore, is infallible. It is inerrant. It is exhaustive in its divine revelation. And every word of every sentence is exhaled by the living God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Scripture, said Calvin, is the infallible source of Christian revelation. It alone is inerrant. Now this view, this Reformed view, that Scripture alone and entire, sola and tota scriptura, is inspired and inerrant, is the power behind the Reformed faith, the power that binds consciences to Scripture rather than to the church or rather than to one another as believers. Tradition may aid interpretation. Iron may sharpen iron among believers, but it is Scripture that is the binding, compelling authority. Scripture in its natural and literal sense, not an allegorical sense, unless the genre of that section of Scripture is clearly allegorical. But with that, tota and sola scriptura, Calvin merged the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Calvin said, and the Reformed theologians who followed in his wake stressed it even more, that there is a harmony between Scripture and the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, not the Pope, is the true expositor of the Word of God. And the Reformers, therefore, by stressing the self-authenticating character of the Bible, teaching that its witness is confirmed by the internal testimony of the Spirit in the believer's heart, liberated the Bible and the believer from the clutches of Roman Catholicism. So we could say in summary form that the Reformers liberated the Bible in three ways. First, by vernacular translations. Think of Luther's German Bible, so people could read the Bible in their own tongue. By expository preaching. Think of Ulrich Zwingli, who began from Matthew 1 and preached through the New Testament to the astonishment of the people. And by straightforward, grammatical, historical exegesis, best exemplified by Calvin's commentaries. So the Reformers taught that the Word of God is a word of truth, it's a word of power, it's a word that transforms us. Other books may inform us, other books may even reform us, but Scripture alone can transform us. Oh, may I ask you this morning, are you a son? Are you a daughter of the Reformation? Are you sola scriptura? in your walk of life, in your belief system? Do you love the Bible? Do you live the Bible? Do you search the Bible? Do you know the Bible? Do you cherish the Bible? Is the Bible your compass to lead you over all the storms of this life? Is Scripture the mirror by which you dress yourselves? James 1. The rule by which you work? Galatians 6. The water with which you wash? Psalm 119. The fire that warms you? Luke 24. The food that nourishes you? Job 23. The sword you fight with? Ephesians 6. The counselor that resolves your doubts and fears? Psalm 119. The heritage that enriches you? Can you say with John Flavel, the best way of living, the noblest way of suffering, and the most profitable way of dying is Scripture alone? Sola Scriptura. Is that your personal watchword? But secondly, sola gratia, grace alone. The issue here is, does man initiate and participate in his forgiveness and salvation? Or does God initiate and complete the salvation of sinners so that glory is attributed to His grace alone? The English term grace is used 209 times with its derivatives in the King James Version. And it is usually defined by theologians as the unmerited grace of God. I'm not real happy with that definition. I'll tell you why. Because if something's not merited, it can still be neutral, can it? If I told you if you worked for me today, I'd give you 100 Singaporean dollars, and at the end of the day, you didn't work for me, and I still gave you the $100, you wouldn't necessarily have sinned against me, other than failing to live up to your word. I would be being gracious to you, giving you the $100 you didn't earn. But you see, that's not the full picture. Grace is not just unmerited favor. Grace is demerited favor. We are hell worthy, condemnable, and rejectable sinners. Grace is that which crushes our pride. It bothers us, it shames us, it humbles us, because it makes us objects, not subjects of salvation. We want to be active. We don't want to be passive in the process of being saved. We don't want to realize that we resist the truth of God, that we rebel against sovereign grace. Sovereign grace is all of God and all of grace. Life must come from God before the sinner can arise from the grave. Have we learned that? Have we learned that grace does everything for us? It calls us, said Paul, Galatians 1:15. It regenerates us, Romans 9:16. Justifies us, Romans 3:24. Sanctifies us and preserves us, Titus 3:7. We need grace everywhere, also after grace. We need grace upon grace, grace laminated to grace, as John puts it literally in the Greek. Grace on top of grace. Grace flowing upon grace, like the waves coming in. We need grace to forgive us, grace to return us to God, grace to heal our backslidings, grace in times of trouble, grace in the midst of spiritual warfare. It's by grace that we live. From eternity past to eternity future, grace reigns. I had a parishioner, elderly widow in my congregation who now passed away, lived in a nursing home, poor widow. First time I went to visit her, I noticed that she had on her walls only one thing, a 3x5 index card. And I walked over to see what she would type on that card. And it was just a typewritten note with the word grace written vertically, God's riches at Christ's expense. And I turned to look at her and she said, that's my life, Pastor. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense for me. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, can you say it with a poet? daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to Thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it from Thy courts above. But grace works through faith. Sola fide. The concept of faith alone is the result of Luther's tortured struggles to resolve how a fallen sinner may be saved. Justification by faith alone means that faith is the hand by which God graciously deposits to us and within us His wonderful and glorious salvation. Faith and grace are never competitors. Salvation is through faith because only in faith is divine grace honored. Sola gratia is confirmed, not challenged by sola fide. And sola fide, said Luther, is like a ring that lays hold of the diamond. You see, faith is the ring, and it clasps the Lord Jesus Christ by grace. So we don't have faith in our faith. We don't show off our faith. We show off our Savior. He's the diamond. You women, when you got engaged and you got a diamond, you didn't walk around and say to people, well, look at my ring around the diamond. You said, here's my diamond. You see, so we are to show off our Savior by faith. Faith flees to Christ. Faith finds everything in Christ. Faith surrenders into the evangel of God. It falls into the arms of a full and rich and redeeming Savior. That Savior of Song of Solomon. That Savior of whom the bride says, He is altogether lovely. He is altogether desirable. Faith flees with all its poverty to Christ's riches. With all its guilt to Christ's reconciliation. With all its bondage to Christ's liberation. Faith wraps the soul in Christ's righteousness and then lives out of Christ all the days of its life. My friend, do you live by faith? Are you a son? Are you a daughter of the Reformation? And then fourthly, the Reformers took up as one of their battle cries, Solus Christus. Solus Christus. You probably don't know this, but Zwingli also wrote theses. 67 theses. And they are more Christ-centered than Luther's theses. He wrote them in 1523. This is what he said. Thesis number 3. Christ is the only way to salvation to all who were, who are, and who shall be saved. Thesis number 4. Whoever seeks or shows another door errs, yea, is a murderer of souls and a robber. Thesis number 7. Christ is the head of all believers who are His body, and without Him the body is dead. Thesis 19. Christ is the only mediator between God and us. 22. Christ is our righteousness. 50. God alone forgives sins through Jesus Christ, our Lord alone. And so on. Now what the Reformers taught is basically this. That to be saved, there are two things that need to be done for us that we cannot do for ourselves. And Jesus Christ has done them both. Two things to have God's justice satisfied. The first is that all our sin must be paid for. And the wages of sin are death and hell. Jesus endured the agonies of death. He bore the essence of hell. And so in what we call His passive obedience, He paid for the price of sin, drinking the cup of sin, of the wrath of God against sin, to its very bottom bitter dregs. But the second thing that needed to be done is we need to live perfectly. The soul that sinneth it shall die. And so we need a Savior to take our place who would obey the law totally, who would love God above all and His neighbor as Himself for His entire earthly pilgrimage. And that's exactly what Jesus did. For 33 years, He obeyed the spirit of the law. He obeyed His Father above all, loved Him above all, loved His neighbor as Himself. And so in His active obedience to the law, and his passive obedience paying for sin. He brought in a full satisfaction to God so that God can look upon sinners and say, in Jesus Christ, you are righteous when by faith you may believe in my Son alone as your way of salvation. And so Jesus Christ, you see, is everything in justification, but he's also everything in sanctification. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of God, Jesus Christ is unto you righteousness and wisdom and sanctification and redemption. So Christ is all and in all. Last century, Arturo Toscanini, a great conductor, conducted Beethoven's symphony in a most marvelous manner, apparently, because he got a standing ovation and he came out and bowed and bowed and the crowd wouldn't stop providing an ovation. And finally, Toscanini was overwhelmed and he turned and he looked to his orchestra and he said, "Gentlemen, gentlemen, you are nothing and I am nothing. But Beethoven, Beethoven, Beethoven is everything." Well, he was wrong, of course. But as you and I walk across the stage of this life, and others see us and they witness our lives. Are our lives open epistles of grace such that they declare with our mouth, our words, our actions, our very demeanor, you and I are nothing but Jesus Christ. He is everything. Solus Christus. And then finally, soli Deo Gloria. God brings glory to himself, doesn't he? The word glory in Hebrew, kabot, means weight. In Greek, doxa, it means opinion. God's glory is the beauty of his manifold perfections, his weighty perfections, his truth, as well as the awesome radiance that breaks out from those perfections. His great goal in this world is to bring glory to himself. And his great goal that he imparts to us when we are born again is to bring glory to him, to serve the purpose for which we were initially created to begin with. That's the hallmark of Calvinism. When many, many diseases were raging through Calvin's body in his deathbed and his friends urged him to stop working, he said, "What? Would my Lord find me idle and not living soli Deo Gloria?" My friends, we must trust the Lord for everything. We must live soli Deo Gloria. We surrender all to him and we trust him. You know how Persian rugs are made. The Persian rug maker gets on a scaffolding 8 feet high. He calls down to his workmen from beneath to hand up various colors of string. They hand up brown string and black string, symbolic of affliction as well. And underneath, everything seems a gnarled mess. The workmen looking up from underneath would say, "What's the rug maker doing?" But they trust him, and they know that the day will come when the rug maker will say, "Friends, workers, come up higher." And as they ascend the scaffolding, it is said of the Persian rug workers that they are never failed to be amazed when they gaze upon the beautiful rug sewn, every dark string in its right place, casting its right shadow to give harmony to the whole. And you see that Calvinist is one who says, though my life often from underneath looks like a gnarled mess, and though the strings go in different directions, and I must cry out, "Lord, what art thou doing?" I believe that what he is doing now, though I know not, I shall know hereafter. When the day comes and he says, "Friend, come up higher," and I come up the ladder of his grace into the land of glorious bliss, and I enter in into the land of Beulah, and I see, as it were, thrown at my feet the rug of God's providence throughout my entire pilgrimage, I will fall down before God and take the crown from my head and cast it at the feet of the Lamb and say, "Thou hast done all things perfectly. Every affliction, every cross, every tribulation was needed. and the harmony with which thou hast worked in my life is inexpressibly beautiful. Soli Deo Gloria. The Calvinist believes that his chief delight is to praise God, to trust God, and to be obsessed and consumed with the glory of God. The Calvinist can say with Jonathan Edwards, the best moments of my life have not been those moments even that have entailed my own salvation, but those moments in which I have been lifted up above and beyond my salvation to center upon the glory of God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. Well, this Calvinism is to be defended. And it has been defended in church history. And as I close this morning, let me just say a few words about polemical Calvinism through the canons of Dort. Arminius challenged Calvinist thinking. Arminius said through his followers, Arminius died in 1609, but through his followers they brought up 5 points. The government, the Dutch government, called the Senate and answered those 5 points. Through the church representatives in 154 sessions. And the canons of Dort may be summarized like this. Head 1, sovereign grace conceived, unconditional election. Head 2, sovereign grace merited, limited atonement. Head 3, sovereign grace needed, total depravity. Head 4, sovereign grace applied, irresistible grace. Head 5, sovereign grace preserved, the perseverance of the saints. Now these 5 points are integrally linked. They stand or they fall together. You cannot be a 3-point Calvinist. You cannot be a 4-point Calvinist. It's impossible. You can't believe in the total radical depravity of man and not believe in unconditional election. If man is dead in sins and trespasses, our only hope is that we are elected. And our only hope is that Christ died specifically for those people for whom God elected. The Calvinists could never believe that Jesus Christ would have shed his blood in vain for millions of people. That that blood would go to waste for all those millions. Sure, his blood is sufficient for everyone. But it is efficient only for God's elect. You simply can't have it both ways. Some people want to be partial Calvinists. They want to merge Calvinism and Arminianism. But you can't do that. Either one or two things is true. Either the initiative and salvation lies with God or with man. Sovereign grace. Either depravity is total or partial. Either election is conditional or unconditional. Either atonement is limited or universal. Grace is either resistible or irresistible. The saints either persevere in faith or do not persevere in faith. These aren't just matters of emphasis. This is a matter of a different way of salvation. Arminianism is like a broad, wide bridge in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, that runs halfway across the river and then stops. It doesn't bring you across. It's wide, it's easy, it's promising, everyone's on it, but it doesn't bring you home to the other side. Calvinism is narrow. Calvinism crucifies the flesh. Calvinism is wide enough for the greatest of sinners to be saved. And the greatest of sinners is invited to come to Jesus Christ, just as he is, crying out, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But Calvinism is not the cruel theology, because it brings us all the way across. Arminianism, which accuses Calvinism of being cruel, is the cruel theology, because it says, you must do something in your strength to be saved. And as soon as I must do something in my strength to meet the condition of salvation, that soon the doctrine of assurance of faith is swept from underneath my feet. Because if something depends upon me, I can never be sure of it. I can never know that I'm going to get across to the other side in the arms of Jesus. But if salvation is entirely of grace, I may know I am saved by the promises of God, by the Word of God, by the work of His Spirit, by the character of God, and by the character of His solid, sovereign way of salvation. Friends, I close this morning by saying, you and I must know, must love, and must live the truths of Calvinism. We must immerse ourselves in the writings of solid, renowned Calvinists. We must search our scriptures. We must know what we believe. And we must be wrestlers at the throne of grace, that the world would be filled with the knowledge of the Lord that exalts Him to the highest and abases sinners to the lowest. We must be consumed with a God-centeredness that is contagious to those round about us. May God help us to appreciate our Reformation history, to know our Reformation doctrine, and to live Reformation application. Let us pray together. Almighty Reformation God, grant true renewal of Reformation history, doctrine, and application. Make us petitioners for the truth, lovers of the truth, and livers of the truth. Conquer us 1,000 times, every day, every moment, with thy sovereign, reforming, redeeming, and lovely grace. Lord, teach us that thou must be exalted and we abased, and that our entire lives may be an open epistle of John the Baptist's summary of sanctification. He must increase, and I must decrease. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.